A couple of weeks ago, I was in my office and had a number of things I needed to get done. And the secretary came and said, "There's someone here who wants to see you. Can you talk with them?" Never met him before. And he introduced himself and said that he's doing a thesis for his doctoral thesis on Christianity, and he's trying to disprove the importance or the necessity or even the reason for religion. My knees started shaking a bit. I was throwing up a huge silent prayer with my eyes wide open, and I asked him, "Why are you doing a thesis against religion?" And he said, "Well, I don't normally tell people what I believe before I do the interview." And I said, "I don't usually respond till I know where you're coming from." And he said, "Well, okay, actually I'm probably, you would refer to me as an agnostic." I said, "Fair enough." So he started the interview, he started asking me questions, and I started responding. There were a couple times when we were talking when the look on his face showed some surprise at my answers and where I was headed. He thanked me when he left. I don't know if I will ever see him again or what impact I may or may not have had. But I know that in our interactions, that a standard approach to what we believe would not have worked. You don't begin by quoting chapter and verse to a person who's not even sure that God's there, let alone that the Bible has the answers. I'll share more of that story later. Began a short three-part series 2 weeks ago. The series called Communicating Christ. The first message was called The Message That Matters, and we discovered as we looked at Paul's letters and what Paul said that to Paul, the message that matters, that whatever our message is, it must be a message that is about Jesus Christ. Whatever doctrine we're teaching, if we can't show where Jesus fits in, then we need to relook at that doctrine. Not in terms of denying it, not in terms of rejecting it, but we need to say, what does this doctrine say about Jesus? We looked at text after text where Paul was able to do that. This week it's the audience matters, and because of different vacations, etc., the final one will be in July when it will be the messenger matters. Now, there's going to be an elephant in this room in a few minutes, so I'm going to address the elephant before it ever gets here. I was supposed to preach this sermon last week, but Pastor Josie had something come up. She couldn't be here, and so she preached, and we switched places. And all I was thinking about was the message I was given that I already decided to give last week. And as I was sitting there, as the flowers were being passed out to the fathers, I realized this is probably not a great Father's Day sermon. So for the fathers, I apologize. But you'll understand as I get into it in a little bit. It's really a sermon about knowing the audience we are sharing the truth of God with. 2 Samuel chapter 18 is the story of the end of the rebellion of Absalom, David's son. Now, just so you keep the players straight, as you read and heard Steve reading the story, Joab, was the commander of David's army, and he was also David's uncle. So as commander of the army, he also recognized that he was protecting his nephew. Ahimaaz was the son of Zadok the priest, and his dad as high priest was a counselor to David, and if anything would happen to David, his future would be quite uncertain. And so would that of his son, whose name was Ahimaaz. There are other people in the story that we'll come to in a bit, but it's interesting how they are somehow interrelated through all of this. The story of Absalom's rebellion and the story of his army fighting to try and usurp his father's throne does not begin in chapter 18. It begins way back in 2 Samuel chapter 11 with some parts of the story that you and I know very well. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. And before you think too much about that, Bathsheba probably had very little to do with what took place other than she was the victim. You remember the story. David's walking up on his roof in the late afternoon while his army's out to war, and he looks down across and he sees a beautiful woman bathing, and in the Hebrew it's a very, very beautiful woman. And he decides that he has to have her. He sends a servant down to get her and bring her up. And she says that, it says in the passage that she had been purifying herself from her monthly period, which means she was following God's instructions. And so while she's following God's instructions, David decides to ignore God's instructions. And he says, I'm the king, and you're my subject. And there wasn't much discussion after that. And you know the story, how he tries to cover it up, but he can't when he finds out she's pregnant, because her husband, Uriah, a Hittite, not an Israelite, a Hittite, who is off to war defending the king and Israel. And so David devises this plan and sends for him to come home and to bring him news of what's going on in the battle. And Uriah comes and he says, well, thank you very much. Now go home and be with your wife, thinking he can cover up what he'd done. But Uriah, this non-Israelite, is more righteous than David and says, how can I go home and enjoy my wife's company when all of my fellow soldiers are out in the war and facing death for the honor of God? How can I do that? And so he sleeps outside his house. David scratches his head and tries to figure out something else. And you know the story. He sends word the next day and he says, listen, come to a feast. And Uriah comes to a feast and he serves him some wine with more than just a little bit of fermentation to get him drunk. And he says, now go home to your wife. And the next morning he wakes up, David wakes up, and Uriah is sleeping in his doorway. And he realizes Uriah is not going to help him out. And so he sends a letter, his own death sentence letter, for Uriah to take to Joab, and says to Joab, put him at the front of the army. Put him in a dangerous spot. When it gets close to the wall, withdraw your support from him, and all will be well. Joab knows what that means, and he does it. Sends back word that David's wishes had been fulfilled. And David thinks his plan has worked, except, as you remember, Nathan the prophet comes in one day and tells a story about a rich man and a poor man, and a rich man who had many sheep and a poor man who had just one sheep. And he tells this story and he gets David caught up in the story. And David says that man should lose his life who would do such a dastardly thing. And Nathan, and I believe Nathan was there with just David by himself, Nathan points to him and says, you are the man. And to David's credit, David acknowledges his sin and repents. And he's told that God has forgiven him. God has forgiven him. That's not the end of the story. A little bit later, over in chapter 13, David's oldest son by his first wife, his name is Amnon. Amnon decides that he has a stepsister, half-sister, named Tamar. And she is beautiful, and he gets excited. And he wants to have his way with her. And so he rapes her, and after coming up with a way to do that in terms of getting her in his at his place, feigning that he was sick. After he rapes her, he despises her and sends her away, wants nothing to do with her. And Tamar is the sister or the sister of Absalom, Amnon's half-brother. And Absalom is furious. And he knows that David knows. And David does nothing. How can he? David had crossed the line of his own integrity. What could he say to Absalom who crossed the same line? Two years passes, and Absalom is fuming. It's building up inside of him, and so one day he decides that he's going to have a feast, and he invites all of the sons of David to that feast and gets David to tell them to go. And when he's there, Absalom asks his servant to kill his brother Amnon. And then he runs for his life, and David says nothing because he'd crossed the line of murder himself through proxy. What could he say to Absalom? 3 years pass. Not a word from David to Absalom. Not a word. And one day Joab comes into David and says, look, and he has a woman come in actually, and she says, look, and she tells another parabolic story that gets him to see that he's not treated Absalom right either. And so David sends for Absalom, and he comes and lives in Jerusalem. But instead of just having him in exile, now Absalom is being shunned by David. David still doesn't talk to him for 2 full years. And finally, Joab talks to him, and he goes and he talks to his son. But the wound is not healed. And David is determined that he cannot show full acceptance of Absalom. And Absalom's determined that he's going to get his revenge back. And so Absalom starts a campaign. He stands outside the city where judgment's supposed to take place for the people. And as people are coming every day to get their cases heard by the king often, he would say, you must be having an issue that you want some justice done. I'm a man of justice, and he hints that his father is not. After all, isn't that the issue between Absalom and David? And he hints that his father is not, and so he tells them, let me tell you what I would do if I were king. If I were king, this is how I would resolve your issue. And more than likely, his answer was just exactly what they wanted to hear anyway. And he won the favor of the people. And he begins to build a case for a rebellion. And the rebellion gets full-blown, and now he's got the majority of the people on his side, and word comes back to David that Absalom's coming to Jerusalem, and he's going to kill you. And he has to leave Jerusalem in the middle of the night. And there's a lot of side stories in this story I'm telling you from 2 Samuel 11 through chapter 19 and on. But Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok the priest, during this process, became a messenger giving David the news of what was happening in Absalom's camp and what was happening with David. And he would go back and forth as the messenger. But remember, Ahimaaz has a stake in what happens to David, because if David is dethroned, he might lose his life as well. Which brings us to our scripture for this morning. Before I mention that scripture, I want to say that there are a number of different lessons we could bring from this story. There is the lesson of leadership and integrity, and that would be a good lesson to learn. There is the lesson of sin and its consequences that says just because you've been forgiven doesn't mean the consequences won't be faced. The consequences for David were huge here. He lost 3 sons. He lost the son who was born to Bathsheba 7 days after birth. He lost Amnon when Absalom had him killed, and he lost Absalom. But more than that, he lost his integrity. There were consequences. there are lessons we could learn about God, forgiveness, God's forgiveness and man's forgiveness, about the importance of forgiving others after we ourselves have been forgiven. There are lessons we could learn about justice and the importance of sticking up for what is right. And obviously, there's the lessons we can learn about family relationships and how our integrity affects our children's integrity. But that's not the lesson we want to look at this morning. The lesson we want to look at this morning is what it means to be a messenger for God. You may scratch your head. You're getting that out of this story? Let's look at what took place after the rebellion has been put down, after Absalom has died. Apparently Ahimaaz, who was in Jerusalem and running back and forth as a messenger while the battle's going on, finds his way to Joab and where the battle had taken place in the forest. And as he finds his way there, he comes across Joab and he's learned that God's people, that Joab's army has been victorious. The rebellion is put down. And you can imagine Ahimaaz sighing a sigh of relief. The king, David, will be restored to his throne. And when he's restored, his father will still be the high priest and he will be the next one. And so he goes and he says to Joab, verse 19 of 2 Samuel 18, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of the enemies." And notice what Joab said. "You are not to carry the news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead." Now when Ahimaaz gets to David, he tells him the good news that the kingdom has been saved. He tells him the good news that victory has been won. He has heard the message that the king's son is dead, but it didn't seem to sink in. Or if it did sink in, he didn't seem to catch how that would affect David. Because when David asks him the question, "What about my son Absalom?" what does he say? I'm not sure. He's caught. He recognizes that David is more concerned about his son than he is about his own throne. And he's blown away by it. And he doesn't know how to respond. How does he tell him that his son is dead without perhaps hurting his own life? How will David react? And so the first lesson about witnessing from this passage is this: God uses different people and different methods to reach different people. Ahimaaz had been a messenger already, and he wants to be a messenger again. And Joab says, "Yes, but you're not the right man for this job." What's interesting to me as a pastor is how often I have seen people who try to reach a certain person and they just can't seem to cut through, and yet someone else says the right thing and they get it. Sometimes because of our relationship with certain people, it's not that God can't use us, it's just that they're not ready to hear it from us. That's sometimes true in our own families. That's sometimes true with our workers. It doesn't mean that you can't be there to minister to them. You can. But sometimes God recognizes that in this situation, you're not the person to reach that person. And that's okay. That's okay. Ahimaaz lost sight of a very important point when he was going to give this message. He wasn't just telling the king that a victory had been won. He's telling the king that a victory had been won, but it cost the life of his own son. While he may be elated that his throne is restored, he is crushed that his son has died. Giving the good and the truthful news of what has happened was not going to be received well on that day. It would take time for that to be received at all. And so the second lesson to be learned on witnessing from this passage is that you need to know your audience. The more you know your audience, the better you'll be able to fit your message to where they're at and what they're going through. Most of the time, if you're dealing with someone who has lost a loved one recently and they believe they're in heaven, that's not the time to tell them the story of the state of the dead, most of the time, unless you're really, really impressed that God told you to. They're so emotionally broken, they're not going to hear it. Unless God tells you to. Look for other times for it to be able to share that. What I'm trying to suggest is this. Just because you know truth doesn't mean your audience is ready to hear it. You need to know them. If they don't even know that there's a God in heaven, why quote Scripture? Which brings me back to my story. During that entire time I was being interviewed, I didn't quote Scripture once, not directly. What I was able to share with that man was, knowing that he talked to other pastors, knowing that a common issue of agnostics is the issue of, what about all the times in the Bible when there are contradictions? And we want to say, there's no contradictions. You better read your Bible again. Every single gospel has a different wording for what's on top of the sign on top of the cross, every one. But the same message is there. So what I told him was, as we read our Bibles, we believe that it was the thought that was inspired, not word for word. That the person was inspired with the thoughts and the main message. But even though there's contradictions, seeming contradictions, because of what one person's stressing over another, or because of the audience they're addressing versus another, we believe that it's still God's word, because God uses people who were imperfect. I was able to share a couple of other things about the Bible and about why I believe in the Bible, but shared my own testimony. If I had quoted Scripture to this young man, I am convinced it would have been like water off a duck's back. What is interesting is what Joab said to Ahimaaz. Verse 20, he said, "You are not to carry the news today because the king's son is dead." And then he says in verse 21 to the Cushite, "Go and tell the king," notice what he says, "go and tell the king what you have seen." And that's the next lesson about witnessing. We are to tell what we have seen about God. We're to tell how God has entered into our lives and through us has changed our lives and transformed our lives and how he's made a difference. We're to tell others how he has used us in ministry to others. Tell what you have seen. The last lesson about witnessing from this passage is that you must make the message fit the truth you're going to give. You must make the message fit the truth. What that means is, what is the truth that they need to hear at this time? And you need to know how to say that. What happened to Ahimaaz was, he got there and David said, "Is my son dead?" And he didn't know how to give the message at that point. He hadn't thought through of how what he was going to say would fit the king's need. How would he shape that message so that the king could receive it? When we're witnessing to others, we need to be praying about and listening for and seeing ways. How is the message that needs to be given this person, how can I present it in the best way possible so they can receive it? The message couldn't alleviate David's grief. How could it? The message couldn't alleviate David's grief. But later on, when Joab in chapter 19 talks to David about his grief and how that's affecting others, David comes to realize that God was in charge after all. Last week, Pastor Josie spoke, and she talked about and challenged this congregation over the next month or so to be looking for ways and opportunities for you to share God's love with other people, to minister to other people in ways that would meet their needs, whether that's through ministering to a physical need, an emotional need, or sharing the good news of the gospel with them. And she challenged you and said, if you're willing to do that, if you find a way that God is using you, contact her and they'll do a, we'll do a video interview and use that in the worship service sometime in August. I'd like you to be thinking and praying about and looking for opportunities for God to use you as his messenger. To be listening for people who are hurting for various reasons. Perhaps they've lost a loved one. Perhaps they're going through a time of illness. Perhaps they're going through a financial difficulty. But to listen and to pray for and to ask God to use you to minister to them at the right time. And if it's not to be you, to send someone else who will minister to them. The thing about Ahimaaz is he's got so caught up in being a messenger and getting the message out is that he forgot he needed to know how to give it. In sharing the good news of the gospel, in sharing the message of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we need to keep our audience in mind. If they're people who already know God and already accept God and already consider themselves Christian, we're probably going to approach them differently than you would someone who's an agnostic. There was no point in me telling him, although I did cover the fact that we worship on Saturday versus Sunday because we believe the Bible says it, but they're not ready for a doctrinal statement on the Sabbath. They don't even know that God's there. Do you catch my point? In his prayer this morning, Chuck prayed about the world gone crazy. A world in which there's all kinds of things happening day after day, and it seems like how much more can people take in our world we live in? Paul in Romans said that the world is groaning, creation is groaning under the weight of sin, and it's groaning even more loudly today. Jesus is coming soon. We have a message to give. Jesus is coming soon, and the message we have to give is a message about who God is and what God is like and how God longs to dwell among us and how God longs to have a relationship with each person. The message we have to give is how we relate to that God and what when he asks certain things of us, but it must always, always be that we have a message to give so that people know who God is and what he's like and what his character is all about. So that they can relate to this God of love in such a way that they will be transformed and their lives will have meaning and purpose like they've never had before. This morning, as you sit here, the commander of the army of the Lord of hosts has a need of a messenger to give news of a victory that's already been won. The commander of the Lord of hosts has a message to give news, good news, that a kingdom's to be restored. The commander of the Lord of hosts is looking for a messenger to give the good news that sins are forgiven. Those things that have been done incorrectly have been forgiven, and that we can forgive one another because he has forgiven us. Amen. This morning, the commander of the army of the Lord of hosts asks if you're willing to be a messenger for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story that calls us and creates a desire within us to be a messenger. Give us the wisdom. Fill us with your spirit so that we will know those to whom we are called to minister and the ways in which we are to minister to them. In Jesus' name, amen.